Friends, sometimes the cute little intro doesn't really suffice. Clearly, the passage in front of us today challenges modern sensibilities. It's about men and women, and it's about the church. Now, in our society, we've got a few problems with men and women generally. The more things go on, the more rampant individualism takes a hold, suggesting that there is no distinction actually between men and women to begin with. They're just people, just individuals. There is no men or women, it's just people. Now, another challenge in our world is the challenge that has come as a result of the wealth that we have in our community. The wealth that leaves us to say, you can do anything that you put your heart to. Have you ever told your children that? I have. You can do anything you put your heart to, but is that really true? It's only thanks to the wealthiness of our community that we can actually make statements such as this. For it seems that there is absolutely no limit to what it is that any of us can do. Of course, this is not the case around the world, where the limitations of lack of wealth mean that actually not everything is open to you. Both of these challenges are the culture in which we live in. The culture of rampant individualism, where we're just human beings and not men and women, and the rampant individualism that says we can do anything in this world. And so, the passage today will challenge us. It will challenge our modern sensibilities. It will take our cultural world and break it down a little bit. But we need to be Bible people. We need to be people who let the Bible read us rather than us read the Bible, to put it that way. And we need to let it be the authority over us as God's word rather than us being the authority into the text of Scripture. So this morning, what I want to do is slowly walk through this passage with you. 1 Timothy 2, verses 8 to 15. A passage of Scripture where there has been so much ink spilled in theological world, books and books and books and books I could have been reading all week, 24 hours a day, and not even scratch the surface with the books on this topic. But we want to slowly walk through it and with a humble heart see what it has to say to us as God's people today. Again, because it's controversial, I want to encourage you to ask those questions. Slido.com, hashtag HBSP, or ask the questions on the YouTube chat at home. But before we go any further, I'm going to ask for God's help. Let's pray, and we'll dive aboard into this part of God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you even for this part of it, which is challenging for us. And we ask, please, that you'd help us to understand it, that you'd help me to speak it clearly, and that you would help us all to understand what your word is saying to us in this place, at this time, and for all time. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to begin by asking you, what company has the following purpose statement? Have a look on the screen here. Their purpose statement is to entertain, inform, and inspire people around the globe through the power of unparalleled storytelling, reflecting the iconic brands, creative minds, and innovative technologies that make ours the world's premier entertainment company. Now, you can answer this. Who do you think that is?
Google.
No, it's not Google. Good answer.
Netflix.
Eli.
Disney.
You're 100% right, Eli. Well done. It is Disney. That's right. Very good. Very good. A digital native. Very good, Eli. Excellent. The next one. Let's look at the next one. The next one tells us their purpose statement is to create a better everyday life for the many people, for customers, but also for our co-workers and the people who work at our suppliers. Now, I'm not quite sure that that's written properly, but nonetheless, that's what it is, but that might give you a clue. What do you think this refers to?
Bunnings.
No, it's not Bunnings.
Apple.
No, it's not Apple. Thanks, Mim. Julie?
Woolies or Coles.
No, it's not Woolies or Coles.
Facebook.
Not Facebook.
No.
I'll give you a clue. It's walking through a labyrinth over and over again, not knowing how to get in or get out. Yeah. That's what they should say. We exist to create a labyrinth of products that you don't know if you'll ever get out of, and you might consider to be a prison, especially if you're a man, because you're going home to put back together flat back
cream. For the many people.
That's right. Exactly right. There was a clue in there. There was a clue in there. Well, the purpose statement of a company drives, in theory anyway, everything that they do. The purpose statement of the book of 1 Timothy informs us about what the book is about. We've said this over the last couple of weeks, and we see it again in chapter 3, verse 14. Let me draw your attention to it again today. Have a look in your Bible there, chapter 3, verse 14. Paul says, "I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." Paul says this letter is about how you behave in the household of God, the church. And the answer is in godliness. We've seen this over the last few weeks. Verse 16. "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." The answer to behavior in the church is godliness. And actually, if you took a step back from the letter, you'd see that godliness is a mega theme in the book of 1 Timothy. It's there in chapter 2, verse 2, 3, 16, 4, 7, 4, 8, 6, 3, 6, 5, 6, 6, 6, 11, 6, 20. Over and over and over again, the focus is on being godly. And so as we come to this section about men and women, it is in the context, or the wider context, of godliness. And so there are instructions here for godly men and godly women. So let's look at each of those in turn. First of all, godly men. Look at verse 8. "I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling." So first of all, he says that what he's about to talk about is not a principle that is defined by time or place. This is particularly important as we get into the discussion around men and women in a few verses' time. Paul says here, it is his instruction in every place. "I desire then that in every place." And then in verse 9, when he turns to talk about women, he says, "likewise." In other words, in every place. Again, this applies to women. Now, one of the things about this passage is that people will want to make it time dependent. That was true way back 2,000 years ago, but it's not applicable now. But as you can see here, Paul makes it clear it is in every place. That means it's directly applicable to us in 2021. But most specifically here, looking at godly men, it's the desire of the apostle that in every place men should pray. It's fairly clear, isn't it? Now, if you were here with us last week, you'll remember that Paul actually said that everyone should pray in verses 1 to 7. All should pray for all people because God loves all people. But here, there is a direct command for the men to pray. Now, does that mean women are not to? No, of course not. Men and women are both to pray, but it is emphasized here for the men. They are to pray, and they are to pray in a specific way. They are to pray with holy hands. Now, again, over the years, people have said, well, that means you've got to have your hands in a certain position when you're praying. They've got to be facing God somehow, and that's not the focus of the passage. The focus of the passage is not the positioning of the hands, but the fact that the hands are holy, as opposed to what you might do when you clench your fists in an unholy way. See, this is how sometimes men fix their problems. Perhaps not so much in a church, but they can clench their fists and fight with violence. Perhaps that's what was happening in this church in Ephesus. Nonetheless, Paul says here, you will show your strength in the household of God, men, if you lift holy hands, not clenched fists, in prayer. See what it says there? Lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Us men, can have the challenges of dealing with our issues and frustrations and quarrels in other ways, but we must deal with them in prayer and be men of prayer. Gentlemen, this passage is encouraging us to be the prayer leaders in our families and especially in the household of God, the church. Now, we need to say we are very, very thankful. In our church, there's not even the slightest hint that we're going to get some fist fight happening sometime soon. All right? Don't let that change today, okay? All right? It's okay. The AGM we had last week was remarkably harmonious. 10 years in a row, we've never had a vote in this church in an AGM. 10 years in a row, not even one vote. Remarkably harmonious. And yet, it is possible, isn't it, to walk into the household of God, to put it that way, as the church meets together, and not have a clenched fist, but really in your heart you've got a clenched fist. And Paul says, men, pray with holy hands, without anger or quarrel. We are to be the leaders in prayer, men, so that we might be godly men in the household of God. Well, verses 9 to 15 deal with godly women under two headings. The first deals with dress. Look there at verses 9 and 10. Likewise, also, the women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Here, Paul addresses dress for women in the household of God. And what he says in verses 9 and 10 is that the women of God are to be known not by their apparel, but their godliness. To put it another way, they are to be dressed in godliness. Now, there are all sorts of ways that this might also apply to men too, yes. But Paul emphasizes it to the women just as he emphasized prayer for the men. Because it is possible for everyone, isn't it, to dress in such a way as to show off, to dress in such a way as to build your reputation, to dress in such a way as to be ostentatious in the way you carry yourself or to sexualize yourself. And Paul says all of those things are to be put aside and instead dress in godliness. Now, verse 9 gives us a couple of examples of what that might look like. Not braided hair or gold or pearls or costly attire. Now, let's be clear here. If you've got a gold ring on your finger or a gold necklace around your neck, we're not saying you're ungodly and you need to get out right now. This is a passage that legalists love for this reason, because they want to say braided hair, you're out, gold, you're out, and silver's okay. And we all know that it doesn't matter what the color of the metal is. You can be ostentatious no matter what that is. The principle is to adorn yourself with godliness as opposed to adorn yourself to be known by the clothes you wear. Now again, legalists love this passage because they want to know what it looks like in practice exactly down to the letter of the law. And I've told this story before, but in our beach mission team many years ago, Kel and I became the directors of the team after some wonderful directors before us who were fantastic people, but they saw this a little bit differently. The directors before us really were thinking that they needed to regulate the way the clothing was done. And so if you were a female on the team and you had in the middle of summer, of course, but if you had a shirt on that was a strap of less than 1 inch, that was considered ungodly and more than, and it was quite prescriptive and so on. And we came in and we said, well, look, we agree with the principle. The principle is that we want to be adorning ourselves with godliness, not with the way that we look necessarily. But we said, look, we're going to leave it to you to know what the Bible says and to live sensibly with wisdom and godliness and love and self-control at the front of your decision-making rather than at the back. See, all of us would love to nail this down in chapter and verse of what it looks like, but if we're honest, we know what it looks like at the end of the day. A sensible way of getting on with dress to make sure that godliness is reflected before anything else. Well, if that wasn't controversial enough, verses 11 to 15 are the verses which everybody debates about.
Let's go, Steve.
Let's go. Let's go slowly through it. Verses 11 to 15 are about teaching and learning with godliness. Verse 11. Let a woman learn. I'm going to leave it there. First of all, before we get on to the things that Paul prohibits, it's important to see actually something positive here. The positive here in verse 11 is that learning is commanded, encouraged, and directed for men and women. In order to profess godliness, which is what verse 10 says, both men and women need to learn from God's word and grow in God's word so that they can profess godliness. Well, Paul goes on to say, just as men pray a certain way, so women are to learn in a certain way. Look at verse 11. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. Okay, what is this saying? Well, first of all, let's look at the word quietness together. The way we read our Bibles is we read our Bibles in context. First of all, we need to work out what quietness does not mean. Quietness in this passage does not mean complete silence. That's not what Paul is saying. That's not how he's used the word in the immediate context. Remember last week, Paul encouraged us all to pray for the authorities that every Christian person might live, look at verse 2, that we might lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Now let's just make this clear. Paul didn't mean that we pray to the authorities so we can live a silent life. It would be a nonsense statement, wouldn't it? We can't live a silent life. You have to talk and you have to pray in order to talk as well. Paul is not using the word quiet in terms of silence. And so my sisters here this morning and on the live stream, this is not saying you need to walk inside the church building and be absolutely mute. It's not saying that. It's not about silence, but the quietness word means something else. You see, it's more related to the second word that Paul uses in verse 11. It's more related to the idea of submissiveness. Just as we would submit to the authorities who are good authorities and not be agitators to our good authorities, so that is what Paul is talking about in verse 11 with regards to men and women. To put it another way, it is the women in the church of God who voluntarily sit themselves under the authority of someone else. That's what it means to live a quiet life in all submissiveness. However, verse 12 takes that statement and flips it the other way. It sees the positive and the negative, if you like, of that same side of the coin. Look at verse 12. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, she is to remain quiet. There's that quiet word again. This is where the large amount of controversy exists in this verse, verse 12. Paul here, the apostle, seems to prohibit an activity on the gender basis. Not only that, verse 1 says he urges, verse 8 says he desires, but verse 12 says he does not permit. It's far stronger language than is used throughout this chapter already. So what does he mean by the statement? Let's clear away some debris in this issue just for a moment. We all know in our lives intelligent, smart, articulate women. Is this passage saying that no woman can ever teach a man anything about anything? Well, I hope not. And I'll show you in a moment that I don't think that's the case. Not only that, what about today? Today, our service was led by Ella. What is this passage saying about that? Lee prayed for us. Diane read the Bible for us. What does all of this mean? Well, that's what verse 12 is about. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Now, I think to understand this, we once again need to go back to the bird's eye view of the book of 1 Timothy. We've already seen the purpose statement being godliness. But we also see, as we take a step back in the book of 1 Timothy, a mega theme of teaching, and particularly the teaching. We've already seen in chapter 1 that false teaching was an issue in Ephesus, and that true and godly and sound teaching is to come up against that false teaching. Teaching is a mega theme right throughout the book of 1 Timothy. And it's into that context that Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach. Let me show you what I mean. Look at these passages on the screen. These are all the passages that deal with teaching in the book of 1 Timothy. So the beginning of 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11. He said, we've already seen this, whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. In other words, there's sound teaching and unsound teaching. We've already seen this in chapter 2, verse 6 and 7 as well. Paul says, it's the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Paul was a teacher of this sound doctrine. Then over in chapter 4, verse 6, Paul says to Timothy, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and the good doctrine that you have followed. Again, there's a true doctrine and a false doctrine. And he tells him later on in 1 Timothy 4, verse 11, command and teach these things. That's what Timothy is to do. The list goes on. Look at the next one. 1 Timothy 4, 16. Paul says to Timothy, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. This is where we get an idea that there is the teaching, a body of teaching that exists. He says, persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. 1 Timothy 5, 17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. But it's the elders' role to do that. 1 Timothy 6, verse 1. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and of the teaching may not be reviled. So the servants or the slaves are to work well with their masters so that the teaching won't be reviled. But I want to bring you back to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. The last of the passages that is on the screen here. Paul says this to Timothy, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching, or to the teaching, as the text actually says. This is what Paul tells Timothy to devote himself to. This activity of the Scriptures being read publicly, exhortation and teaching, is one event in three parts. As the teaching is explained to the people with exhortation following the public reading of Scripture. It's the authoritative teaching that we might call today the sermon. This is the teaching event. The mega theme of the teaching in 1 Timothy is that there is to be godly, sound, true teaching as opposed to false teaching. And within this context, Paul says in chapter 2, verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach. The teaching, the authoritative teaching of God's word in the household of God is what Paul is saying here, is not to be done by a woman, but only by the qualified men in the congregation. Now, this does not mean that women can never speak in church, as I mentioned. Come through the doors, got to zip the mouth. No, not at all. Neither does it say that any women cannot participate in any upfront ministries, as we might call them. Nor does it mean that men and women can't have excellent conversations in which men are taught by women from God's word in one-on-one conversations anywhere else in God's family. And nor does it mean that women can't take a role of leadership in the church family in various different ways, whether it's parish council or even wardens or various other things. No, Paul is talking about one thing here. The authoritative place of bringing the teaching to the people of God is a male pursuit. Now, as we've said before, the way a church is led is not by cultural analysis, or by entrepreneurial work or a CEO, but by the teaching of God's word. This is what leads to growth in the church of God. Have a look at this quote again from Philip Jensen's book on this topic. Look at what he says. Teaching is more than downloading information. It's a relational activity of leadership. So leaders must be able to teach, because teachers have an authority which requires disciples or students to follow, respect, submit, and imitate. And in this way, the church is governed by the word of God rather than power, politics, personalities, or prescriptions. In other words, it's not necessarily about skill. There are people who may be better orators in the church of God than those God has set aside for that task. There may be better orators amongst the women of our congregation and the women of all congregations. But God has set it in all of the churches that suitably qualified men might be there to lead in the teaching, and particularly in the authoritative teaching in the household of God. Everything else is up for grabs. But the role of teaching God's word, and therefore, because the teaching is the way the church is led, the role of senior minister is also off limits, therefore, for a woman in that role. That is all Paul is talking about in this passage. Now, the big question you might ask is, well, why? Why is this the case? Why does Paul say, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, rather she is to remain quiet? Well, this is not just Paul's opinion. Look at verse 13. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. Here's his reason for this way of thinking. He goes all the way back to creation to show that men and women are different, and this is where we get stuck in our modern world, isn't it? Because we're all individuals. There is no difference between us. But the creation order speaks to the way that men and women are complementary and different to one another, but equally God's sight. Last week we saw God sent his Son as the ransom for all people. The value of men and women in the sight of God is absolutely equal, and yet we have different roles. Paul says the reason this is the case is Adam was formed first, then Eve. But just in case you thought it wasn't quite offensive enough yet, verse 14 seems to take it up a notch. For Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Wow, what is this about? Well, it is not saying, once again, that Adam was not a sinner. We'll get to that in a minute. However, he is simply quoting the words of Eve herself in chapter 3, verse 13 of the book of Genesis. She says, in relation to the question from God, the serpent deceived me and I ate. See, the serpent spoke words to Eve. False teaching, if you like. And she believed the words of deception rather than the words of truth that should have been passed on by Adam to his wife. God had set up the order in such a way that Adam was to teach his wife these things that God had spoken. And Adam didn't do that job. And left the door open that his wife would be deceived. In other words, God created an order in creation. Men and women, complementary, equal but different, and there is a disorder in Genesis chapter 3. Adam is not teaching. Eve is not listening to the true words but the false words. Satan is putting out the false words and the false doctrine. And in the end, everything comes crashing down. See, verse 14 is not saying that women are worse than men. Only to say in the context of false teaching, the first event of false teaching was Satan deceiving the woman, bringing about sin in the world. But of course, it's not Eve's fault. Well, not completely. Sin in the world comes back to Adam. Look at this quote that helps us again from the same book. Adam was not deceived. He had directly received God's command. His problem was he willfully became the sinner who brought humanity into sin. Eve's participation in the sin of the world was to teach and lead her husband. His was to accept her lead and teaching. Thus, it's always called the sin of Adam in the rest of the Bible. It is in Adam, not Eve, that we all both sin and die. The point here is not to create offense for women and call them sinners and not men. That's not the point. The point is to show how disorder brings about the problem that God had set up in the first place. Now, this is, as we've already said, a tricky passage for us. When there is a difficulty of false teaching, it is important that those who are suitably qualified step into that breach and teach God's word clearly. But to clarify, it's important that we say a couple of things before we get to the last verse. First of all, sometimes, especially in recent times, men in God's household have used this verse or these verses to inappropriately silence women to the point of abuse. And we need to say that anybody who does that is using their authority in an inappropriate and ungodly way. Yes, it is saying that there are lines of authority in God's church. But authority does not assume power first. Authority assumes responsibility first. And the responsibility of a man in a relationship of marriage and in the church of God is to lay down his life for his wife. So anyone that uses this verse for any sort of abusive behavior is simply sub-Christian. Secondly, we need to say, to what degree is this applicable outside of the household of God? Answer, not at all. Not at all. There was a debate back when Julia Gillard was the Prime Minister in some Christian circles as to whether that was okay. Answer, yes, it's fine. That there would be a female Prime Minister or a female boss at your work or a female teacher is not the question that this passage is in any way seeking to answer. That is not about the authority here. This is a super narrow version of authority that Paul talks about here in the household of God, and even more narrow, the authoritative teaching event in the household of God. Thirdly, the desire here is the principle, and we need to apply some wisdom. There would be some pastor brothers of mine who agreed with what I've said on this passage, but would apply it slightly differently. For example, they might not have Ella leading the service here today. I don't have a problem with that. This passage doesn't make it clear about exactly how we apply it, but that the teaching, authoritative teaching of the Word of God is to be done by suitably qualified men. Now, as I mentioned, you might have a bunch of questions and we'll have some time in a minute to ask them. Finally, verse 15. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Now, again, this is actually not that difficult a verse, I don't think. But people that have written books and get paid to do all that sort of stuff have made it way more complicated than it needs to be. Here's what it's not saying. If you have kids as a woman, you'll be saved. That's just obvious, isn't it? It can't be saying that. Secondly, it's not saying that all Christian women will always be kept safe when they give birth to children in a health perspective. But these are two big views out there on this verse. Frankly, it's nonsense. Verse 13 has already alluded to Genesis 2. Verse 14 has already alluded to Genesis 3. And with these allusions in our head, we should remember Genesis 3:15, which says that the seed of the woman would come and crush the head of the serpent. Do you remember? The serpent crusher who will come, and his name is going to be Jesus. See, Paul says here, yes, the woman might have been deceived in the garden all those years ago, but through women giving birth all the way down the line, a Saviour will come into the world and be the ransom for all people, especially for women and also for men. That's what this verse is saying. Yes, there was a deception in the garden, but at the end of the day, she will be saved by Christ. And so here's what this passage is about. Godly men and godly women, and it is a word for all time in God's church. Men are to pray as an expression of their godliness with holy hands. Women are to dress themselves and adorn themselves in godliness and to teach and learn inside God's order for the world. But I understand that that's not necessarily easy to hear in the culture we live in. So to finish up today, I want to give us some time to reflect. I'm going to give you just over a minute to reflect on some things. You might like to take some notes or write some notes in your phone or something like that. I've got a couple of questions up here, and I'm going to give you just over a minute to have a think about that. And then if you'd like to write a question on Slido or on the YouTube chat, you can do that as well, and we'll take some time to do that. So let's take a minute or so. All right. Well, let's have a think together about this. Is there anyone that would like to ask a question? I'm still looking on the Slido. There's maybe one or two on their way still. Is there anyone that would like to ask a question this morning? Unless it was just completely clear. Bronwyn.
Well, I think I just got a bit lost in the last
question. That's okay.
When you're talking about that goes back to, that refers to Jesus. It just felt like a big jump that it referred to Jesus.
Yeah.
Could you just maybe reiterate that or use some words?
Jump that it goes to Jesus. But Paul is trying to be pastoral at that point. So he's trying to say, I recognise that there was a deception in the garden that was a result of false teaching, which is in the church in Ephesus as well. And there was deception for the woman. So I guess a bit like when we confess our sins in our service, you need the assurance that you've been saved, actually. So the woman was deceived, that's true. Incontrovertible fact, it's there in Genesis chapter 3. But what he says in the last verse sounds really confusing to our ears, but we could just put it another way and say, but in the end, she's saved by Jesus. So it is a long jump, that's for sure, but what he's trying to do is assure women, but men as well, that they're not stuck in sin forever because of this one deceptive thing that's happened in the past.
So does he use the word childbirth instead? Because women will continue to have children, therefore Jesus.
Yeah, sort of. So in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, in other words, between your children and her children. He, that is the child of Eve, will bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So he's alluding to the children that are there in that offspring, Genesis 3:15. So for the Old Testament Bible readers, they'd know the allusions to Genesis 2, Genesis 3, and oh yes, the seed of the woman, the offspring of the woman will bring salvation to the world. So childbirth is just simply the offspring of the... Yeah. Yeah. Thank you. Any others?
There's two Slido questions.
Oh, beautiful. Yep, just refreshing. There's one here. When passages like this are discussed in public forums, it's often contentious and even offensive. Any advice, Steve, on how to handle this? Yes, you try to be generous. At the end of the day, we're Bible people, so you've got to speak what the Bible says, and you've got to speak with the Bible as your authority. However, the problem with this is, I suppose 1 Peter chapter 3 says, when we're speaking about Jesus, speak with gentleness and respect. And I think that would be my tip, but not to run away from it either. To be clear about that. Yeah. The next one, are we not inconsistent in faulting legalists in verse 9 and being legalistic in verse 10? No, because one is the principle and one is the outworking of the principle. So the principle in verse 12 is clear. I do not permit a woman to teach. That's very, very clear. The outworking of the principle we are not legalistic with, except that the one aspect of the teaching is set aside because the teaching is to teach. But everything else, as you've exhibited this morning by Ella, by Diane, by Lee, all of those things are up for grabs. So that's not legalistic at all, but just to be strong on that one point. The difference with verse 9 is the principle is don't dress in a certain way sexually or to bring attraction to yourself and all of the rest of it. The way that principle is applied is going to be different from one place to another. So it's important when you read the Bible to pick out what's the principle saying, and then what's the outworking of that principle saying, rather than going the other way around. But thank you for the question. Last one. The last one's not really a question, so I might leave that one there. Maybe there's one more that you've got, or one more on YouTube. Paul.
Why do we refer to Satan as a snake?
Why do we refer to Satan as a snake? Well, that's how he appeared in the garden. So the interesting... were to care for and look after the women in the garden, and Adam was to do that by teaching, and together they were to look after all of the animals. So what ends up happening is that Satan reverses everything, puts it on its head. So now the animals are in charge, telling the woman what to do and telling the man what to do. So everything gets turned upside down completely on its head. So that's why he takes a form of a snake, because it's the animals telling it not to do. Yeah. That's a good question. Steve, last one.
You first talked the word quiet. You may have covered some of it, but are you saying that's the same meaning as it does in the earlier verses where quiet is used?
Correct, yeah. So the quiet word in verse 12, I think all mean the same thing. So it's more of an expression of submissiveness rather than absolute silence. So definitely not referring to silence as has been evidenced here this morning, but referring to, I guess, a quietness. We might use it in government perspective. So we don't unnecessarily agitate if government is good, for example, which is what Paul's saying in verse 2. And so I think the same thing is there as well. So there's not an underlying agitation to try and usurp us submissiveness rather than submissiveness and authority rather than it is of silence. Thank you. Excellent. Thank you, everyone. We're going to continue this way of doing things with Q&A after all of our talks in the next little while and just see how it goes. The questions are always open. You can always ask. That's absolutely fine. We're going to hear a musical one.